Welcome to the Viscast. I'm your host, Josh Viss. This episode is a continuation of the conversation we are having on Jesus and the kingdom of God. We are focusing for a while on the discussion of the historical Jesus. What was Jesus actually like? What can we know about Jesus of Nazareth? That is, Jesus the human being. We will be talking about this for a number of episodes. Today we focus on John the Baptist. What role did he play in Jesus' ministry? How can he help us understand Jesus and the kingdom of God? There is at least one twist in this conversation, or one rabbit hole that we go in. I feel a bit ambivalent about this twist, but it's staying in the conversation. I imagine some of you will find it useful. Others of you will wish we would simply get back to the topic at hand. As always, thank you so much for listening, and please recommend this podcast to others. So we want to continue talking about Jesus and the kingdom of God and trying to unpack what Jesus meant by that. In the last podcast, we gave a general overview using Mark 1, 14 and 15 and trying to describe what were the main features of the kingdom of God. How did Jews of the first century understand the kingdom of God? And we argued that it was about an evil age being replaced by a good age in which God ruled, and that was called the kingdom of God. And Jesus was proclaiming that through him and his ministry, that evil age was close. He demonstrated it, and he was expecting it, and certainly his followers were expecting it to come soon.
You mean the kingdom of God?
The kingdom of God was coming soon. And
imminent.
It was going to replace the evil age. The evil age
right.
would be destroyed. Kingdom of God would take
right.
over. There would be resurrection of all people who had died. There was some question about where non-Jews would fit in this scenario. Wasn't entirely clear. We know all Jews would be resurrected and judged. And Jesus was saying, you should change your life dramatically. That's the repent piece. In the face of this good news, which is that evil is going to be destroyed and God's going to take over here on earth, that's another key point that I think I didn't stress enough in the last one, which is this isn't some escape from this place to go to somewhere
right.
else where the kingdom of God is. No. Here on earth, God will defeat evil powers, supernatural and natural, and set up God's good kingdom here on earth. You change your life dramatically so that you get judged after everybody's resurrected. There's then judgment. Some people are judged positively, go into the kingdom. Some are judged negatively, and their fate is never described clearly, but it's never described as anything but bad. Go into outer darkness, sometimes Jesus says. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a super popular one from Matthew. Just weeping and gnashing of teeth everywhere for those who are judged negatively. Some sort of bad, something you want to avoid, clearly. Let's say that. Let's say that to keep it simple. You want to be judged positively.
Yeah, that's right. That would be the one would be, yeah, that would be an understatement.
An understatement.
Right.
And all of this is going to happen soon. That's another, I think, key component. So, for example, when Jesus is asking people to radically change their lives, which Jesus is, you know, leave your family and follow me. Well, that's entering a cult is what we would call that today, right? Leave everything, get rid of your possessions, all of them.
Right, right. Which is, by the way, you know, when you look at that passage that talks about the rich young ruler and being asked to leave everything, you know, when that is preached, actually, or when I preach that, you know, I remind folks that when Jesus tells this story, there is this strong belief in him and in the community that he's speaking to that this is coming soon. And so, therefore, getting rid of everything isn't nearly as dramatic as it would be if you didn't believe that it was coming soon, if that makes sense. I mean, if you believe that the kingdom of God is coming soon, that it's just around the corner, then giving away everything you have or not getting married, right, which is something that Paul talks about, that's not nearly as drastic as to say to modern man. It's not even responsible to say to a modern person, give away everything you have. That's not even responsible.
Yeah, there's a... it's certainly not practical. And we're right to wonder about how to use such a teaching in our context. We're right to really wonder about that because we don't, any of us... by and large, I should say, maybe not everybody, but by and large, none of us actually think that Jesus is going to come back in our lifetimes. None of us live our life thinking that.
There's a character, you've seen him in Jerusalem. He's a big guy, you know, broad, heavy. He dresses in a robe, white robe. Have you ever seen him? You've never seen him?
I don't know if I've ever seen him.
He carries this, well, Mom has. Sally has. And I've talked to him many times. I've seen him many times. He has nothing but the clothes on his back. And he lives with no shoes. And he's in Jerusalem. And he relies on charity. And by the way, he's well fed. So, I mean, he's doing well.
Mm-hmm.
He never seems to be without anything. So here's a guy who has taken this literally.
Yeah, yeah. And I don't go around recommending to anybody else to do that.
Exactly. If we all did that, that'd be a problem.
But, of course, there are those in the Christian community who say that they read and understand the Bible literally. And, of course, everybody just does that to some extent, but not to the full extent because that's neither practical or possible.
Right. And I don't want to take us any further down this rabbit trail, you know, but just to say that you have the same thing with the Franciscan order, charity, chastity, and poverty. They only have a robe. That's all they own. And that robe is given to them, or cowl it's called, is given to them on their ordination. And it's the one they have until it either wears out or they die in it.
And I commend them for that choice. I truly, truly do. It's not one I'm prepared to make.
But the point we're making about the king, about in Jesus' time, is what Jesus is saying, that these things you do because the kingdom of God is coming soon, and you don't need those things.
Right. It's kind of a difficult teaching to say. That's what Jesus was saying, and then therefore you have to read the radical nature of the things he's commanding in light of the fact that he seemed to be saying, and I am certain that those listening understood him saying, yes, I am asking you to do dramatic things, but I am also telling you, you will not live a life of 80 years doing these dramatic things.
Right.
There's no time frame put on it, except for at one point. And I'll say this, and then I'll come to the first thing I want to talk about, the first passage I want to talk about. But in Mark 9, Jesus says this, Mark 9:1, and he said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Now that's as specific as we get about a time frame. But he's talking to mostly middle-aged people in their 30s, let's say, mostly. And he's saying, some of you are going to live to see the kingdom of God come in power. He doesn't say all of you, which is interesting. So what some people will do is they will say, well, what does Jesus mean when he says kingdom come in power? And what are some possibilities that people give for that?
Resurrection, of course, it's the most obvious one.
I think that's the biggest one, right?
The cross and the resurrection.
So I just thought of this now, but who are the people who he's speaking to who don't live to see that, if that's the answer. Because he says, some of you will not taste death.
Right, right.
Was it just a couple of old guys in the back?
I don't think you guys are going to make it a few months.
Yeah,
I don't think he meant resurrection. I mean, again, I think part of it, we go there, and it might be legit to go there. I mean, it is legit to go there. Just because I don't agree with it or you don't agree, it doesn't mean it's not legit. We're just putting out our own thoughts and ideas. And you can think about them. You can agree. You can disagree. But part of the our need is to make this all make sense and work out. So therefore, because we're uncomfortable with the fact that the kingdom didn't come as quickly as what it seemed to be promised or what quickly as Jesus seemed to say it was going to, or that Paul and the early church thought it was going to, that's a problem for us. And I don't think it needs to be, but it is. So we need to make this work out. So that's why I think people go naturally. Well, it did come in power. How much more power do you want? He was raised from the dead. And well, I'm not going to argue with that. Of course, that's for me, the most significant act in all of history is the resurrection of Jesus. For me.
Right.
There's no other act in history that even comes close to the resurrection of Jesus. It is the most significant thing for me and how I look at my life and how I look at Jesus. However, that's not what Jesus was talking about, I believe, nor what his people heard when he mentioned kingdom of God and coming in power. That's not what he was talking about.
I don't think it's not the simplest way to read it. Let's put it that way.
Yeah, right,
if we've had no need and no necessity to have it be correct. Right. So to say it's the resurrection means that that statement can still be a statement that is correct. To say that actually they all died and the kingdom didn't come and we're still here now 2,000 years later about and it hasn't come is to say that statement is incorrect. And that's where it gets really difficult for folks. But if we didn't have any need, if it was fine if it was incorrect, I think the simplest explanation would be Jesus thought it was going to come really soon. This is what he was saying pretty clearly. It's absolutely what his followers believed. And then it didn't. And that's the simplest explanation.
Right. And that's what...
But not the most comfortable one.
And, you know, and people can get really angry about that. I mean, you know this from your experience, and I know this from my experience, too, that can upset people terribly because they want Jesus to have known it all. And I don't believe he did. I believe Jesus was emptied himself of all of that, and he had to figure things out the same way as you and me. And so the thinking of his day was where he had to start from. And it isn't until as he travels along that he begins to realize that things aren't going to go the way he thought they were going to go earlier. And he begins to revise, you know, and he begins to talk about suffering and death and crucifixion and resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, again, just to reiterate, this is an attempt to talk about Jesus of Nazareth, a human being.
Yeah, right.
And to set to the side questions about Jesus Christ, the Messiah who's divine. Just set those aside for a little bit. Not saying that they can't be reconciled, but just setting them aside and doing something a little different, which is focusing on Jesus, the human being, which is what historical Jesus scholars do. So I want to go to another thing early on, and it actually predates or it comes before what I talked about when I talked about Jesus' pronouncement in Mark and then his thing in the synagogue.
Before you do that, I want to add something. Maybe it comes out of my anxiety, but I don't think so. There are those sitting out there listening to this podcast right now saying, guys, you know, make your faith statement now so that everybody knows that you believe that Jesus was the Son of God and all of that. And I just want to say that's not necessary. Don't do that to others who are trying to discuss and try. Don't force that kind of an affirmation out of people, trust, that these are two guys who have put a good bit of their life, practically all of it, into following Jesus, if you will. And so who are trying to figure some things out that don't make sense to them. And you can edit that out, Josh.
Well, the only thing I would
fit, but I'm just saying, I get weary of that need to then, you know, quickly make a faith statement, because otherwise, what's going to happen, right?
Well, I would also add that I am at a moment in my life where I am less concerned about what things people believe in their head than I am about learning how to live in this world.
Right.
So,
which is where we're going to come to at the end of this.
I think so. It's where we're at now. And so for me, I don't spend a lot of time worrying about what people are believing, the things,
right,
you know, the doctrines that are floating in their head. I think those things are important.
Yeah.
But they're not as important to me as they once were.
Yeah, right, right. Well, it's where you and I, we've talked about this many times. It's where you and I, in terms of, you know, how we deal with anxiety, it's where you and I are different. I do worry about those things too much. Mm. And whereas you're at the point of saying, look, if we're going to advance, if we're going to reach to modern men and women, if we're going to, you know, touch those out there who are asking these questions, we need to be able to push the edges a little bit. If we can't do that, then the church is going to be sterile.
Yeah, I don't even know goals. Like, I don't think of it as much about what will this accomplish. Rather, I think that I've put a lot of time and effort into understanding the Bible and into living my life. Just a ton of time and effort into that. And if I sit around on these ideas I have and don't put them out there, what a waste.
Yeah.
Right? If instead I put them out there, and who knows what happens to them? Maybe nobody really gives a damn, or a few people do, or a bunch of people do, you know, the most unlikely scenario. But at least I would like to say, you know what? I finally just got it out there into the ether and gave people a chance to hear what a guy who studied intensely now for 20-some years, the Bible, and these are some of the things he thinks about. They're not the same as what everybody else thinks about.
Right.
You probably, unless you study the Bible intensely, you're never going to hear these things. You're not going to hear them in church, most likely.
Right.
You're not going to read a book about the historical Jesus, but you might listen to this podcast, and you might say, hey, well, I never heard that before. That's pretty interesting. That's useful. God, some things make sense now. I mean, it's troubling in its own way, or it's not, but at least I will have got them out there.
Yeah.
There's some, you can listen to them now.
Yeah.
Instead of them, I did all this work and they just all sit in my brain and the few people I talk to hear them.
Right.
What good is that?
Right, right. Well, and I think, and again, as I say, Joshua, I hope you don't edit this out, but if you do, then you do. But because I think this is an important part of what we're trying to accomplish is, we're trying to say, look, it's okay for you to have questions and doubts. It's better, more than okay. It's actually helpful to think through some of these things that, you know, are there, but we just don't dare bring them out because the church isn't safe. It just isn't. That's a fact.
So Peter Rollins is a thinker that has been helpful to me recently, and he says when he goes to audiences, he talks about the difficulties of living, the struggle, the suffering, that nothing is going to take that from you. That's life is struggling and suffering, and it's difficult. It's also beautiful, but we should stop pretending that we're somehow going to be saved from that fact of existence. And he says, then he follows it up by saying, I'm not trying to make you depressed. I'm telling you, you already are.
That's right.
Okay? So for us, it would be, I'm not telling you to doubt and to have questions. I'm telling you, you already do.
Right.
All of you.
Right.
Now, some of you will let those come to the surface and entertain them. Others of you have spent your whole life repressing them, but they're still there. Another thing he says is the person who spends his life writing books, trying to prove things about Jesus, right, must have a lot of uncertainty.
Right.
If they're constantly right. writing books to right. try and prove X, Y, and Z about Jesus.
Right. Right. Yeah, you know? I like that. I like that a lot. Right. Okay, so that we got that out there, and we'll see where that goes. But
so
I
Matthew,
think that's
so
important.
Yeah, so coming back to Jesus and the kingdom, one interesting thing to think about of Jesus as a human being is, well, where did he get? Where did he hear this message? Did he just come up with it himself? Could have, right? It was out there sort of in the ether. It was not something you would, it's not a strong message from the Old Testament, surprisingly. So it, in that way, it's like what we talked about with a Messiah who is divine and comes to die for people's sins and then rise again.
Right.
Right. It's like that.
In 3 days.
In 3 days. It's the same. So this message of a kingdom, it's more in line with the thinking of the Old Testament than that one is, the Messiah who dies and rises again. But it's nowhere explicit.
Right.
There's some things in some prophetic passages that Zechariah, if you look at Zechariah, you'll find instances, hints of God coming and making all things right. The last 10 to 15 chapters of Isaiah has a lot of this God renewing the earth and Jerusalem becoming a place where children play and are happy. So there are hints of it. And obviously God being the king of the universe is a strong theme, so having him having a kingdom. But these are not any more, well, I think they're a little stronger than the theme of dying and rising again, but still it's innovative. However, the difference between those two is we can see in other literature of Jesus' time and preceding Jesus that this idea arose of God having a kingdom that he would bring into being through a Messiah. A Messiah would come, that Messiah would usher, would defeat the earthly and supernatural powers and usher in God's good kingdom. And then the movement, the Jewish movement after, just after the time of Jesus, also speaks of this. They call it the age to come. So it remains alive in Jewish tradition after Jesus. So it's much better attested in the time of Jesus. It's well attested. It doesn't come clearly from a bunch of passages that I could show you from the Old Testament.
The kingdom of God now.
The kingdom of God motif.
Right. Well, Isaiah.
Isaiah, Zechariah.
And then Ezra. Ezra has the kingdom of heaven. But he has it coming out of the mouth of Cyrus. Cyrus has said that God, the God of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, has given me all these kingdoms. Cyrus is saying that, well, the exact quote is, the Lord, the God of heaven,
mm-hmm.
has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him, me, Cyrus,
yeah,
to build a temple for him in Jerusalem.
But there's some, there is some texts in Isaiah. There are some texts yeah. in Zechariah,
right?
Daniel, but Daniel's much more difficult to sort out. But Daniel 7 has this Son of Man. All the nations of the earth are given. He's given right. authority over all those nations. Right. They're defeated. So it has this imagery, this apocalyptic imagery that Jesus is definitely drawing upon. So it's there. But you couldn't go to like four or five passages that talk specifically and without any ambiguity about this thing we're talking about. So to come back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he begins, he gets baptized. by John the Baptist. And it is a very curious affair. Because John the Baptist, this is in Matthew now, Matthew 3, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So in Matthew, he uses kingdom of heaven, and the Luke and Mark, they use kingdom of God. And then he talks about, describes him, and gives a prophecy that they're saying he is fulfilling. And then it says, then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So they're coming to be baptized, and it's a baptism of repentance. So it's a baptism saying, you're right, we've screwed up, or I've screwed up if it's an individual thing. It seems sort of individualistic, which is a surprise. Usually repentance is a thing a nation does in the Old Testament. So they're coming and they're repenting and saying, we're going to change our lives dramatically, and they're being baptized. And they're doing it because John is saying the same thing Jesus ends up saying, exactly the same thing, in fact. In Matthew 3, 2, it's repent. This is from John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then Jesus' first proclamation in Matthew 4, his first public one, Matthew 4, 17, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The exact same message. So why is it curious that John the and useful to talk about Jesus coming and being baptized by John? So John has this message of the kingdom of heaven coming near. He seems to be saying that it is imminent. So in chapter 3, he says, so the Sadducees and Pharisees, these are two Jewish sects that are coming for baptism. He says, you brood of vipers, he's not a fan of them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit worthy of repentance, right? So the wrath is coming. What's that wrath going to be? God's judgment. Honestly, and he's saying, you're going to suffer God's wrath. These are Jews he's talking to. Right?
Jewish leaders, prominent Jews.
Certainly the Sadducees, and there were some Pharisees who were of prominence in Jerusalem mainly. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit worthy of repentance, right? So what should you be doing? Doing good deeds. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So he's saying it's not going to be good enough just to be Jewish.
That you're Jewish, that you're circumcised.
Your fruits, right? Your actions, what you're doing with
preacher's
your life.
Preacher's kid, if you're a preacher's kid, that doesn't give you.
Yeah, everybody knows that is not going to do it. And then he says this, even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? So that's an image of the imminence of the kingdom. Right? It's coming. The axe is at the root of the trees. It's right there, ready to strike. And then with Jesus, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this again is this next part is a good image. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So we don't often want a Jesus that is judgmental. And in this case, you could even say violent. But here it is. According to John the Baptist, this one who is coming after him is Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You want to unpack winnowing fork and threshing floor and wheat in case people aren't clear about that?
Well, in... I'm pretty sure they are, but in the time in that first century, the way they would separate the wheat from the chaff was they would wait till the late afternoon. Late afternoon, the wind comes up out of the west every day at about 3, 4 o'clock, and that's when they would go out and they would take the wheat that they had harvested. They'd have the winnowing floor was also a place where sacrifices and all of that too, so kind of a significant place. They'd take a pitchfork or a fork, toss it in the air. The wind would take the chaff away, and then they would gather the wheat. So that's how it was done. They would and we've seen it, by the way. I've been out in right by Nazareth. True story. I was there one day with a small group of people, and we looked down into the valley, and there's a family, a man and a woman and a couple of small children, and they're doing exactly this on a big rock. And he's got a pitchfork, and he's throwing it up in the air, and the wind's blowing hard, and it's taking the chaff away. So the poorer farmers in the West Bank, and in this case it was in near Naz, still do it this way.
Yeah. In this case, it's not good enough for the chaff to just blow away in this image, I'm sorry to say, right? We would be happier, because the chaff is the people who are going to be judged negatively when the kingdom comes. Let me make this as explicit as possible. He's saying he's coming. He's got his winnowing fork. He is going to sort people. Some are going to be wheat that goes into the kingdom of God. Some of it is going to be chaff, which doesn't get included in the kingdom of God. It's going to be burned with unquenchable fire, right? We cannot, I have this desire as much as anybody else to make Jesus look as good as possible. And often one of the ways that Jesus makes me uncomfortable is his judgmental nature, right? And this is evident here that judgment at the end of this, before the kingdom commences, that is, at the end of the evil age, is a part of it. And some people will be judged negatively and they will suffer in some way. And that is clear here. And I just want, the reason I bring it up is one, to just, we got to be honest about these things.
Right.
Two is, this is an apocalyptic imagery.
End times.
Yep. This is the tree, you know, the axe at the root of the tree, coming soon. What's coming soon? Kingdom of God, right? That's repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. What's going to happen when it does come near? You better be bearing fruit worthy of repentance. Otherwise, forget it. You're going to be burned with unquenchable fire. Now, all of that fits very neatly into the apocalyptic framework that I mentioned in the last podcast. And this is all coming from, initially, in Matthew and Luke, from John the Baptist. He's the original one saying these things.
Right.
Jesus comes to him for baptism, and that is odd. And it makes the gospel writers a little bit uncomfortable. Why? Well, what is the baptism that John is doing?
It's a baptism of repentance. And so why does Jesus have to repent? What is Jesus repenting of?
And the answer to that is, we don't have a good answer to that.
No, we don't.
Unless,
right.
The only way to have a good answer to that is to say, well, he was a human being coming to repent and adopt John's message. And that's a good explanation.
Yeah.
Except
but we don't like it.
But it doesn't fit our right. Our theology. Because our theology is Jesus never sinned.
Well, it doesn't fit our theology because we haven't done a very good job of defining sin. That's why. So, I mean, you know, I think one of the things that this is helpful with for us is to try and then define more clearly or more graciously what we even mean by sin. What is sin and what isn't, right? I mean,
so so one option would be to redefine sin and then allow Jesus to have made mistakes that were not sin. Is
exactly.
That right?
Exactly. That's what I would say. Clear, I would say that. And most of what we define, much of what we define as sin is human error, mistakes, or fumbling we do along the way. And, you know, I just think we ought to be a little more gracious about what that all looks like then.
Mm-hmm. So if you had no need for Jesus not to be for Jesus. If you didn't have a need for Jesus to be sinless,
well, let me go someplace else.
Would be the other option.
That's right. Well, let me go someplace else. Let's go to the lamb that is offered.
Okay.
Okay. So in Exodus and in Leviticus, and especially in Leviticus, you need to bring a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish. So now what does that mean? Because here's the truth. There is no lamb, there is no animal, there is no person who doesn't have on them a blemish, or two or three or a dozen. You know this for yourself and for anybody you know. We all have blemishes. So what does perfect mean? Perfect means then in that sense, you're not bringing a animal that is sickly or, and I want to be careful with this because, I mean, I'm always aware when I say this that people with disabilities could easily be offended and hurt by that, and I just would never want to do that. But you understand what I'm saying. Perfect isn't about perfect without blemish or with even without sin. It's not perfect. You bring the best of your best. So when I look at Jesus, I say Jesus is the best of the best when it comes to human beings. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the best or our best. Does that make sense, or is that just...
It does make sense. It smells a little of an apology, right? As a way of making it still fit. Yeah. So Jesus still being sinless somehow, but he did come for repentance. But I don't think... That doesn't mean it's bad.
Yeah, right.
I just think that it comes a little bit from a place of wanting...
I'm trying to say that perfect... That when we say sinless, about Jesus being sinless, we ought to be careful about what that means.
Yes, I think we should be careful about that.
I think if we say Jesus is the best that humankind has to offer, that is more accurate to the sacrificial image than sinless.
Right.
Without blemish, perfect.
The only thing I don't care for the sacrificial... I don't care for thinking of Jesus in those sacrificial terms. So that's the little part of me that's a little bit, because I'm working through if that's the best way to think of Jesus, right? Because it all leads then to sacrifice on the cross and using that imagery. And I'm a little hesitant about that, but it doesn't matter. There is no good answer, to the question of why does Jesus come to John the Baptist when John the Baptist is doing a repentance, a baptism for the repentance of sins. I mean, in the text in Matthew even comes at this, because John says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And then Jesus says, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Now, Matthew loves righteousness. He talks a lot about it. So it's a theme of Matthew. I just want to say that from my perspective, that explanation doesn't... I don't know what that means. And I don't know... I've never heard a good explanation for what it means to say, let it be so now, for it is proper in this way to fulfill all righteousness. I have no idea what that means. People would probably say, he needed to be baptized and... or something, but I find that explanation to be the gospel writer sort of searching for a way to make sense of something that he can see has this complication in it with the repentance of sins.
You know, again, I don't want to be stubborn, and you can edit this out too, because I am going to be stubborn, but I still think it goes to my point of what Jesus is saying is we're all in need of repentance, including God. That repentance is a lifestyle for all of us, including God. That I come to fulfill this, because this is exactly what we all have to do. We all have to be aware that repentance is a process that's ongoing for me too. Jesus is saying for me too.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that explanation, that kind of idea of thinking God in those ways. I'm not sure that I would think that the writer of Matthew is thinking of it in that way. And in some ways, that doesn't matter.
Yeah, right.
Because I think he has a pretty high view of it, of Jesus, right? Because he has Jesus born of a virgin.
Yeah.
And so I'm not sure. But in some ways, it doesn't totally matter what the writer of Matthew thought. I think you can have interesting ideas that don't fit with what the text is saying. But I think the main thing is that it's curious that this happens.
Right.
And it means, most likely, that it was an event that people remembered that was a part of Jesus's ministry. He actually went and got baptized by John at the Jordan. Because if he didn't, the complications that it brings are not worth inventing. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Why invent a story that causes these theological complications?
Right, right.
Rather, everybody agreed this thing happened. You got to find a way to put it in your gospel. I know it's complicated theologically, but too bad, right? And I think what it shows to us is it's another proof of the fact that Jesus had an apocalyptic message. And maybe it's helping us fill out who were some of the people that influenced Jesus into adopting this kind of message. And this possibility that the text gives us here is that John influenced his thinking, John the Baptist. So this gets at a really human Jesus, meaning not a Jesus who had all the correct theological doctrines sort of downloaded into his brain at some point or always had them, but rather a Jesus in a time and place, processing God's will for him, talking certainly to his family and other people in his village and learning about the God of Israel. And then at some point, being introduced to John the Baptist, who had this radical message about the need for repentance because the kingdom of God was near, which Jesus found truth in.
Yeah, I think Jesus was one of John's disciples, and that when John is grabbed up, John is up in the Galilee when he's grabbed up and taken to Macarius, where he is beheaded. Jesus takes on the mantle because Jesus is the student. I mean, every one of us has been a teacher or a father or a mother or an uncle or whatever, has somebody in their life where they say, wow, okay, he or she is going to overshadow anything I've done. You know, and I think John is saying he's greater than I. He recognizes in his pupil, you know, I mean, he recognizes in him a greatness, a prodigy. And also, if you go back to their childhood, there's, you know, that there's something else that John knows or recognizes in Jesus that he expresses by Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That sort of imagery. I mean, there's something else going on there with John, but there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus was one of John's disciples.
Yeah. I think it's a really compelling explanation for how, at least in part, Jesus adopts the message he adopts. And I think it's right there for us to have if we're willing to take it. But I realize that for people, they're not used to thinking of Jesus as being influenced by peers.
Yeah, who taught him to read Hebrew? I mean, he read Hebrew when he was in the synagogue. Who taught him? He'd come down to earth reading Hebrew and Greek? I don't think so. Somebody taught him to read Hebrew. Somebody taught him to be a carpenter. I mean, he was taught things that just like we had to learn, he had to learn. Just like we have to process, he had to process. And I think all of this is part of the process that was ongoing for him, including the baptism.
Yeah.
Paul, by the way, in one of his writings, connects to an anointing.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think it's, so it furthers this it furthers this identification that Jesus's main focus of his ministry was the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And it gives you a touch point for where, at least in part, he got this message.
Exactly.
And it's right here in the text.
Exactly.
Right? It's John saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then it's Jesus saying a chapter later, after John is killed, the exact same thing.
Right.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.
And Mark starts out his gospel with John being arrested.
Yeah. He has John. He does have something. He does have John, but he doesn't. He has John baptizing, but he doesn't give us any. He doesn't narrate what John does. He just says that
John
was
is arrested early on. He goes to Jesus early on. Mark wants to get to Jesus early on.
Yeah, for sure. Thanks so much for listening. Please rate the podcast on iTunes, and please recommend it to others that you think would like it. Also, if you want to know more about me and my work, visit joshvis.com. That's joshvis.com. I lead tours to Israel and Palestine, and these tours are unique. 30% of the tour focuses on learning about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, hearing from Israelis and Palestinians about what's happening there, about their lives. 70% of the tour focuses on holy sites, archaeological sites, and historical sites, and I do the teaching on those sites. These tours dive into difficult issues and questions, and that applies both to the conflict, obviously, and to the Bible and archaeology and history. The philosophy and logistics of the tour are explained on the website. Please also look at the dates and prices for our upcoming tours on the website as well. So check out joshvis.com, and thanks again for listening.